Isaiah lived and preached in the 8th century BC. And Micah was his contemporary in the southern kingdom of Judah, while Amos and Hosea prophesied a generation before him in the northern kingdom of Israel. And in the book of Isaiah, we can discern two main themes of his prophecies. They overlap and they intertwine almost inextricably, but they're both forever surfacing. The first concerns the coming judgment of God upon his country, the exile to Babylon, while at the same time promising that he would not leave the enemies of Judah unpunished. The second theme is a picture that's painted of restoration and peace, the coming of the Messiah, the evangelization of the Gentiles, and the appearance of a new heaven and a new earth. We must remember that both Judah and Israel were what we call theocracies. That is to say, while both states had kings, they regarded themselves as ruled over by God and subject to his laws. This meant that there was no real distinction between state and what we today would call the church. The church was simply the state in its religious clothing, and the warnings and predictions of Isaiah applied equally to both. Judah had enjoyed a long period of political and economic prosperity during the mid-8th century. But this was accompanied by grave abuses in every sphere of life. And what these abuses were is clearly seen in the passage that was read to us earlier in this service. First, there was moral corruption and decay. O sinful nation, people loaded with iniquity, race of evildoers, wanton, destructive children who have deserted the Lord, spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned your backs upon him. The basic meaning of sin is rebellion against God, a refusal to obey him and even to try to recognize his voice. And when an individual or a nation turns its back upon God and forsakes him, then moral decay follows inevitably. As someone has said, you can't make good without God. You're left with nothing. If Isaiah were in this pulpit this evening instead of me, is there any part of that indictment that he would hesitate to apply to 20th century Britain as he did to 8th century Israel and Judah? I doubt it. But the second charge our newspapers are full, aren't they, of stories of crime and scandal, and for every tale that hits the headlines, there must be hundreds that don't even reach the footnotes of history. Tales of envy, hatred, malice, graft, greed, and cruelty. But, protests someone, surely things have improved in the last 150 years. Britain is a far better place to live in than it was in the 1850s. My answer to that question, which comes quite frequently in one way or another, is yes and no. There have been great improvements, vast improvements. No one can doubt it. our treatment of children, of the mentally sick, of the very poor. You only have to read a shocking little book like The Worm in the Bud to see how awful things were for many people in those days. But sin is like a virus. It undergoes mutations and reemerges in different but equally virulent forms. And there are things happening today in different parts of the world that would make Genghis Khan and Attila the Hun look almost like Sunday school teachers. Lord David Cecil put it like this: the jargon of the philosophy of progress taught us to think that the savage and primitive state of man is behind us. We still talk of a return to barbarism, but barbarism is not behind us, it's beneath us, just below the surface. You remember how Jesus warned us that the wheat and the tares must grow together until the time of harvest. And that is exactly what we see happening in the world today. Good and evil are developing equally. The country today is a better place than it was in the last century, and a worse place as well. There's development and decay. We've cured one disease only to be baffled by another. The refusal of Judah to repent called forth from Isaiah a most bitter irony. "Where can you still be struck?" he said. "Every part of your body has been punished by God until it's a mass of sores. Utter destruction, such as befell Sodom and Gomorrah, would by now have been your fate, but for the mercy of God and for the sake of a tiny believing remnant." Could it be that the one thing that restrains God today from destroying this world is the work and witness of the true believing church? I don't know. The second charge that Isaiah brought against his countrymen was that of spiritual hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from the Greek and means an actor. A hypocrite is someone who is not what he appears to be. To pick up two metaphors which Isaiah uses later in this same chapter, a hypocrite is like diluted wine or debased silver. Rather like the pound coin that came into my hands the other day. Supposedly a genuine article, actually a counterfeit, a very clever one, but a hypocrite. At the school I went to, there was a clock over the main entrance with two faces. One face looked down the main drive and the other into what we call the front quad. And there was a time, alas, before I arrived there, when the two faces told different times. So you had a ready-made excuse for being late for a lesson. "I was going by the outside of the clock, sir." That clock was a hypocrite. Now, spiritual hypocrisy takes two forms. First, it's words without thoughts. Jesus, you remember, spoke of people who honored him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. It's terribly easy temptation to fall into. As the children's hymn puts it, "I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say?" I think when we're on our own at prayer, it isn't so difficult. We can shut out distractions. We can create our own structure and make and keep our own rules. In public worship, I personally find it very much harder. There are so many distractions. Our very laudable attempt to be varied and interesting can actually make it more difficult to focus our thoughts. More predictable and constructed services always risk the danger of formality, but they can provide a scaffolding which makes thought control much easier. I'm so glad that we clergy are obliged, when taking services, to wear robes. It neutralizes us. It means that people don't look and say, "I wonder what that tie stands for," or "Where did he buy that suit?" And I think this is going to be even more important when women are ordained and take up the priesthood. The other form that hypocrisy takes is words without deeds. God's continual complaint against these people was that their behavior didn't match their religious observance. They were completely divorced from each other. And one of the saddest things any vicar has to hear is the reason that is sometimes given why people don't come to church: because of the behavior of those who do. I hope that charge can never be leveled against any of us in this church family. We at All Saints ought to be amongst the most scrupulously honest, the most courteously mannered, the most kindly disposed people in Crowborough. We've a great name to live up to, All Saints. A small boy was once asked what a saint was, and thinking of a stained glass window in church, he said, "A person the light shines through." He couldn't have got it more right. Until recently, I had a small window in my house which had been blocked up from the inside. On the outside, it looked like a window, but it was a complete hypocrite. The light never shone through it. God makes no bones about his hatred of hypocritical worship, whether private or public. It's an abomination, a weariness to him. It bores him stiff. We sometimes complain, don't we, of a church service or a sermon that's boring. But think of God having to sit through an endless rigmarole of hymns and prayers offered by people who are not thinking or living up to what they're saying. Must be murder. The third charge that Isaiah leveled against these people was that of social injustice. "Cease to do evil and learn to do right. Pursue justice and champion the oppressed. Give the orphan his rights and plead the widow's cause." Christians all down the years have been rightly suspicious of a religion which makes social welfare its primary object. But a gospel which has no social dimension and which doesn't carry with it a most important byproduct of concern for the poor, the lonely, and the disadvantaged is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worth remembering that nearly all the great social reforms of the 19th century sprang from the work of convinced Christian leaders: Wilberforce, Shaftesbury, Barnardo, Elizabeth Fry, Josephine Butler, and many others. It was their love for Christ that inspired them to do all in their power to help their fellow men and women. Let me cite one example. No one was a greater preacher of the gospel than John Wesley. No one in his day saw more people won to Christ. And yet he was very aware of, never lost sight of the needs, the social needs of people. And his letter to Wilberforce on the subject of slavery is worth quoting in full. "Unless the divine power has raised you up to be an Athanasius Contramundum, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that execrable villainy, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this purpose, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Oh, be not weary in well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in the power of his might, till even American slavery, the vilest that ever saw the sun, shall vanish before it. That he who has guided you from youth up may continue to strengthen you in this and all things, in the prayer is the prayer of, dear sir, John Wesley." That was the last letter that John Wesley ever wrote. Within a few weeks, he was dead. But how he would have loved to witness the scene in the House of Commons 16 years later, when, by 283 votes to 16, a majestic majority, slavery was abolished throughout the British Empire. The result so overcame Wilberforce that he sat in his place with tears streaming down his face, barely conscious of the fact that the whole house had risen to its feet and burst into deafening applause, all directed at himself. Those were the three criteria by which Isaiah, with all the authority of God, judged the people of his country and of his day. The standards of moral behavior, spiritual worship, and social concern. What sort of grades could we expect from him if he were to examine this country and this church today? Amen.